Hello, everybody. I'm Kevin Winder, and thanks for tuning in to another podcast of Beyond Everything Radio. And like always, I have a question for you. Why was Paul so shocked by the church in Galatia? If you ask four pastors to define the gospel, you'll get five or six definitions. In part two of this series, we're going to explore why Paul's language is so severe with the version of the gospel coming from the church in Galatia. We'll discover that Paul's gospel is so much wider and more inclusive than the Galatian church could possibly imagine. And as a result, they lost the scandal of the gospel and adopted a hybrid. Join me now as we bring Paul's words into our modern age to hear how he would react to the gospel offered in our modern times. Perhaps if we withhold judgment long enough, we will be able to hear the reproof of Paul and learn to see beyond everything. Hello, everybody. Thanks so much for coming back to another edition of Beyond Everything Radio. You're listening to podcast number 166, and I'm your host. My name is Kevin Winder. I like to serve the world as an online pastor, author, and uncoach, among many other things that I do. So glad to have you with me. Welcome to the broadcast. Welcome to Sunday. And I'm really looking forward to getting right into this. This year, we're starting off with a series. As I looked back over all the data through this online ministry for the years, there's no question in my mind that most of you like it the most when I teach the Bible. I have a lot of content and things that I like to go into, but by far and away, you respond more, you engage more, you plug in more whenever I'm doing a Bible teaching. And I think that's because there's a unique perspective that I bring to the table by not having a brick and mortar church, by not having a constituency that I have to please. I don't have to worry about if somebody gets offended and unsubscribes. I don't have to worry about losing my job or losing money or any of that stuff. And this frees me up to really teach the Bible from a place of good hermeneutics, of listening to the Spirit and trying to get after the message that we found in the contents thousands of years ago and bringing that into the modern world through application. And today we're looking at part two of this study in the book of Galatians. And the title today is called Paul Writes WTF. And if you're familiar with the modern colloquialism, then you know what WTF stands for. But you might be shocked to think, gosh, did Paul write that? Well, you know, there's a word in Greek, it's called thumazo, and it means to be amazed, to be shocked, to be surprised, astonished, angrily horrified, like literally just gripped, right? So this is Paul's version, the first century version of WTF, you know, Paul is writing to the Galatian church. And in Paul's letter, I mean, this is exactly what he's doing. He absolutely starts off this letter after his greeting with this shocking thing. And what is Paul seeing, right? What is Paul so shocked about? I mean, every church is different, right? So what's the big deal? I mean, what were those people doing in Galatia that was so shocking to Paul? Why was he so affected by it? I mean, who, you know, everybody's going to do something a little different. So why did Paul get so ramped up about, you know, whatever it is that they're doing? I mean, why weren't the churches upset about it? I mean, they're the ones doing it, and they didn't seem to be too troubled with what was going on. And then Paul comes along and gets in a fight with his brothers, his other, you know, leaders like Peter. And, you know, it's like, what's going on here? So we're going to work through some of these questions in this series. And like I mentioned last week, this is really important. Whether you're a religious person or not, this is very important. And so I would ask you, if you're just tuning in, if you're kind of revisiting, if you're not really sure what this podcast is about, if you've heard about it or seen it or whatever, and you're now just kind of listening, whether you're a religious person or not, I really want you to tune in and pay attention, because the message here is really going to liberate both sides of the fence. And I'm going to explain why. But primarily, that's because the gospel is a scandal to both religious and irreligious people. And we see that last week. We're going to go a little deeper into that this week. And so let's go to the words of Paul and just start there. And this is what he said. He said, "I am astonished because you're so quickly turning away from the one having called you by the grace of Christ to a different gospel." So Paul is basically accusing the church of turning away from the real gospel and adopting something other than the gospel, but calling it the gospel. Now, this is important because, like I said in the introduction, if you ask four pastors for their definition of the gospel, you'll get at least five or six definitions. Yeah, the gospel is very wide and it's very narrow. It's both. But what Paul is talking about and getting at here really is important. And last week we saw that this good news, which is another term for the gospel, the euangelion, as it is in the Greek, right? This gospel, this good news, this message was a complete scandal to both religious and non-religious, or what they called the Gentile people, right? Because it was too good to be true. It was way too good to be true, right? The word justification, which it means to be put right, which is what we talked about last week. The message was that God put us right with God. Not just religious people, non-religious people, Gentiles. And Paul became a messenger to teach Gentiles or non-religious people that God has put them right with them. But there's this big gap between ourselves and God, and or so we think. The gap is really an illusion, as I taught last week. But that, as long as you think there's a gap there, then you're in unbelief, whether you're religious or irreligious. And that's really the message of the gospel. And it's way too good to be true. I mean, religious people, they don't like that. Religion works in binaries. Religion gains power when it can separate people into good and bad, right and wrong, valid and invalid, important and unimportant. We do this all the time, right? And so we're always evaluating people's content, people's sermons, their songs, their life. We're trying to be a judge and critique on whether or not they are living up to some standard, right? And that's how religion gains power. And see, both the religious person and the irreligious person stumble because the default belief is that God is playing favorites, just like we do. I mean, we know that we play favorites. We like our friends better than we like strangers. So therefore, God must like some people better than he likes other people. God must be more engaged in the lives of religious people than he is in the lives of sinners like us, right? I mean, so both the sinner and the religious person is counting on the fact that God has to be playing favorites. If you're a religious person, you think God's on your team. If you're not a religious person, you figure if there is a God, he's not on my team, right? So this is the point, is that this is a scandal, that it doesn't matter whether you're in or out, God is there, close, right there, bringing you, putting things right. See, the gospel is the message of power and grace that says absolutely nobody is separated from God. Now let that just sink in for a minute. If you push back on that and you say, well, no way, Kevin, I've been taught my whole life. I mean, my pastor teaches this. I've listened to a lot of Bible teachers and they all say it. And I have Christian radio going and nobody ever says what you're saying. So what you're saying is nobody is separated from God. I don't believe that. I know that sinners are separated from God. I know that atheists are separated from God. I know that those people who don't follow Jesus and believe in another religion, those people must be separated from God, right? And what you don't realize, if that is you, is that you have bought into a religion and turned loose of faith. You see, religion hates, it absolutely hates this idea that nobody is separated from God. Why? Because religion requires that separation. Because if people are separated, then we have this conversion work to do, and we can separate innies from outies, valids from invalids, and we can make sure that you get in through our assimilation process. We gain power, economic power, racial power, religious power. It's incredible. Religion hates it, the gospel. I'll say it again. Religion hates the gospel. So equity among everyone makes God seem unjust, doesn't it? And that's kind of the problem. When a religious person, when a Christian, you know, writes me and says, Kevin, I know way too many Bible verses where, you know, it just doesn't seem like what you're saying is true. You know, you're making it seem like God is not just. And we know that God is a just and fair God. And so there has to be a hell. There has to be a punishment. There has to be a way to separate good from bad. And God can't be equally vested in all people. And, you know, if you go into the more Reformed traditions, then they're going to absolutely teach you that the death of Jesus didn't die for everybody. He only died for those whom he loved, and those whom he loved, he effectually saves 100%. So the small number of people in the world that are saved by the work of Christ are those that God loves. And so they don't have the same kind of perspective. And so let me just help you understand that I get it. I do understand that you think that justice isn't fair if all people are made right with God. But you see, God's justice is not based on retribution. And I can prove that. I've got more than 260-some verses throughout all of the books of the Bible that prove exactly that God's justice is not based on retribution, which is getting even, punishment. His justice is based on restoration, making all things right. It's on justifying, right? So if God has put things right, which is kind of the content of last week, it's about justifying all humanity, and our religions are then no longer stairways to heaven. We don't need them to be put right with God. We don't need a path. We don't need a heavy theology. We don't need your specific plan of how to get to God. You know, your stairway to heaven isn't necessary because heaven has already come and it dwells within us. Okay, then so why do people just reject this idea? Right? Why is this so hard to be believed? And my premise for the series is that modern Christianity has really truncated, it's cut off, it's shortened the gospel, and essentially turned away from its real teaching, its far-reaching, its inclusive message of grace, for the exact same reason that the Church of Galatia did. And that reason that the Church of Galatia turned loose of the gospel, and this is only after, you know, several weeks or something like that, that Paul had been gone and he came back and they had already retreated back into kind of a religious framework. And the reason that they did is that just like them, modern people really want God to hate some people. Now, I know you may go around and say that God loves you, but deep in your mind, if you cannot see justification across the board for all people, then you really do want God to hate some people. Essentially, we make God into our own image. And we assume that the justice of God works like the justice of man, right? That, we don't like everybody. And we want to get even with the people that wrong us or hurt us or do wrong. And so religion, like justice, based in retribution, you know, it doesn't work, right? We just apply the same assumptions that's how God must be. That, you know, gosh, we work in retribution. I mean, if you take an eye, we take your eye. It's eye for an eye, right? And while that may be reflected in the Old Testament, that is not the way God acts. See, God's justice is based in restoration, as I said early. And the Jewish religion says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, Leviticus 19, verse 18. So is that God? Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Because Jesus comes along and he says, love your enemy. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. So which is true? Which God is being represented here? The one that says, love your neighbor, only those close to you, and hate your enemy? Or the one that says, love your enemies? I tell you, love your enemies. You know, several times in the book of Matthew, Jesus is basically quoting the Old Testament and saying, well, you've heard that it says this, but I say to you this. In other words, he reframes the Old Testament law to show a picture of God with a tremendous amount of inclusivity, grace, mercy towards one another. So it's not like we think. It is not retribution. It's about restoration, folks. Okay? Jesus is revealing what God is like in distinction to what religion thinks God is like. I'll say that again. Jesus reveals what God is like in distinction to what religion thinks God is like. This should be really good news. But some of you are pushing back. Inside, you're feeling dissonance. You're feeling like I am on a slippery slope. I am a sketchy kind of teacher teaching something bad or wrong or horrible. And I can assure you, if you'll stick with me and not just bail out and call me names and make assumptions, if you'll stick with me, I can answer every single question you have, because I have. I've had to do it in my own life. You see, most religions teach that we are to somehow love our enemies. You don't have to, it's not just a Christian premise, right? In Buddhism and Hinduism and Judaism, Islam even, there's this premise to learn how to get along with others, right? To love others, to see ourselves in others, right? To love our enemies is not a big thing. And it's a big deal in the New Testament, because it's a primary teaching of Jesus. But at the same time, our religions are trying to get us to believe that God is not going to do the same thing. Yeah, you're supposed to love your enemy, but God is going to hate his enemy. And if you become the enemy of God, God will hate you and punish you in hell forever. This is where the WTF comes from. That is incongruent. It's completely incongruent with the God revealed in Scripture, with the God revealed in Jesus. You see, Paul's understanding of grace is that we were all separated from God. Right? It's not like, oh, the Gentiles are Gentile sinners separated from God, and we're religious and we're made right with God. You know, that's how the Jews saw it, and Jesus took contention with it, Paul takes contention with it, and yet here we are in modern world, and Christianity has basically rebuilt the exact same system. You see, we were all without God in the world, but through the work of Christ, by abolishing, eliminating, ending, the word there is katargio, ending, eliminating, abolishing the law. And you read this in Ephesians 2:15. Christ abolished, he ended, he eliminated the law. And he's not talking about the entirety of it, he's talking about the effect of the law. Both religious and non-religious people receive the same benefit from God dwelling within us. He took the law out because it was killing people, separating people, ruining things. Religion divided and empowered some and relegated others to the margins. It was inhumane. See, religion has been replaced by faith. That's the goal, right? In Paul's gospel, this belief, this faith, and the temple has moved from the outside to the inside. So we don't need this big structure. We don't need this big system. We don't need this hierarchy of power plays. You know, for Paul, God has erased the dividing lines of hostility. There's no hostility between you and God, no matter what you've done, no matter what side of the tracks you came from, no matter what you've believed, no matter what you've done. I mean, no matter what your attitude is, whether you're still skeptical or whatever it is, the dividing line of hostility between you and God is gone. And furthermore, the dividing line of hostility between you and anybody else is gone, because there isn't somebody who's way better than you in relation to God. We've all sinned and fallen short. See, what happens is he moves us all to the bottom of the cesspool and we find equality there. And that's where God meets us. It's not like we have to rise up and become some spiritual giant and all these great things we do make God like us. And then all of a sudden he accepts us because of our merit. It's not a meritocracy. That's the good news of the gospel. This is why Paul is shocked. He's absolutely shocked, because the Galatians were now bringing merit back into the game, because they just couldn't handle a world that free, a world that liberated. So religious and non-religious people both stumble over the gospel, you see, because each wants to insist a dividing line still exists between man and man and between man and God. And it sounds like this if you go to a modern church. not everybody can be with God in heaven, right? The whole premise of almost every single Sunday sermon is that some people are going to heaven while others are not. But if you really look at the numbers, only a small margin of people will ever get to heaven in the history of humanity. And so is that a really big victory for Jesus if, oh, we celebrate this risen mighty king who only was able to save a few? Is that really what the songs are all about? This is all called unbelief or lack of faith, folks. It means that the good news is just too good to believe, right? If God has the power to save any, he has the power to save all. And throughout Scripture, it's exactly what it says he has done. And even now, some of you who are listening to this podcast are insisting, absolutely insisting, I've got this wrong, and that there is a dividing line between themselves and those people. You see, you cannot love others as you do yourself if you have otherness disease. If there are those people in your life because they have a different religion, they have a different sexual orientation, because they are so different from you, they have a different political perspective, then you're not getting it, folks. But don't fear. I mean, does this anger you? Does this seem unjust, impossible? Are you just still grumbling? I mean, as a result, our refusal to see others as ourselves and extend them the grace that God has offered us, I mean, we just retreat from the gospel into religious frameworks, just like those in Galatia did. They separate the sinner, the Gentile, from those of faith. This gives institutional religion uncapped power to create a hybrid gospel that what I call the sheeple just trust more than the real gospel. And this is, to me, something I see everywhere. I feel like this is exactly where we're at today in our modern world. It sounds like this. God has loved all people and made them savable, but each person must pick a particular religion and practice. You have to do pick our team. You have to accept Jesus into your heart as your personal Lord and Savior, or else he won't forgive you for your sins. And if he won't, then you are going to die in your sins and go to hell. So God loves you. He's made you savable, but you have to do the work on your end. So salvation then becomes this work of man and not a work of grace in that scenario. I think Paul would be astonished. Paul is saying, what the, you fill in the blank. So he would look at the state of Christianity today and he'd say the same thing as he did to the church in Galatia. Paul would say, WTF, this is not the gospel. You're seeking man's approval. And think about it, folks, how often do we hold to our belief because we really don't want the gospel coalition to disagree with us? We really don't want some famous pastor to disagree with some theologian, something else. We stick to these beliefs that hurt others, separate others, and undermine the law of love completely. You know, but Paul is just saying, hey, you're seeking man's approval. You should be accursed for adding requirements to the gospel of God, to the grace of God. This is a man's religion. That's a man's construction project. That's not the one God showed me, as if there was another gospel. You know, don't you get it? Excluding people is not grace. This is basically my paraphrase of Galatians 6 through 12. So I wonder how many churches today would actually be able to hear this. I mean, perhaps you're not able to see how God's grace through the work of Christ can effectively save every soul that had ever lived, whether they convert to a religion or not. I mean, think about it. And we're going to get into this next week, so please don't just dismiss me and rule this out. Hear the whole thing and see if I don't build a case. All right? But maybe in your mind, the idea of a universal inclusion is heretical because you have been taught, as Paul suggests, by another gospel. Is it possible that your whole life, someone, some pastor, some church, some religion has bewitched you, like Paul says in chapter 3, verse 1, by telling you, they've bewitched you by telling you that conversion to a religious framework is required to have saving faith, right? Has some religion convinced you that if you're not on our team, you're not going to the good place? I hope you'll not just reject this premise or the series. I can prove that Paul's understanding of the gospel is far wider than you may have ever imagined, and certainly wider than any supposed orthodox tenet will ever allow. Does that make me unorthodox? Well, I don't care. They said the same thing of Jesus. They said Jesus was unorthodox, so I guess I'm okay with that. My question to you is, Will you be like the Galatians and abandon the best news in the history of the world in favor of a hybrid version that ultimately makes salvation the work of man? Or will you forfeit the freedom offered to you in favor of a fear-based religious burden that weighs you down and robs you of your time and your gifts? Those are huge questions. So can I invite you to explore the scandal? Ask the Spirit to show you if I'm offering new wine that won't presently fit in your old wineskin. You know, Jesus said it in Mark 2:22, man, the new wine is not going to fit in the old framework. You got to get a new framework. And once you do, the whole thing makes sense in a new way. So don't make up your mind right now if you're on the fence. Just don't fear. Don't just react here. Just sit with this for a while. Walk with me and let's explore what the Bible really reveals. I mean, please don't stumble over this like the early church did. Step carefully and wisely and receive this new wineskin I'm offering you. Which gospel is more powerful and more victorious? Let me ask you that. Which one's more powerful to you? The one where only a few are worshiping around the throne of heaven while most of humanity is suffering? Or the gospel where every single soul that has ever lived is somehow there, surrounded the throne of heaven? You don't know how they got there, but they're there, and you're glad they're there, and it's a celebration that somehow they're there. Which gospel honors Christ more? Is Jesus about retribution in your mind? Is he going to even the score? Is he going to come out of the eastern sky with a giant can of whoop ass and just only take his team? Or is this about restoration? Is he in the work of Christ the tool that it will restore the world with you in it, starting with you on the inside out? You know the answer. And the answer is so simple, we see it every day in our weekly games with our kids. I mean, nobody celebrates the team that loses most of the time. We don't go to the National Football League to the team that won two games out of the season and just really celebrate and talk about their victory, do we? And this is why Paul is astonished and why we should be too. The gospel presented today by most churches is a gospel with a kind of losing bent to it. Jesus isn't that victorious. He's not that powerful. He's not winning very much. And if that's your celebration, then you're holding on to otherness. You're not holding on to what the promise of the gospel is all about. And Paul would say, WTF. Who has bewitched you? Why are you deserting the good news in favor of this hybrid gospel that's going to require all this burden and ritual in order to gain access to God? There is no path you can take. God has already come to us. So if I'm understanding the message of Paul, we're going to go into this later, then heaven and hell are not so much eternities to which we are going. Heaven and hell are eternities from which we live today.